that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with leaven, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, due to technology issues this morning. Yes, John?
There's only 13 verses in 5.
Yeah, I know. I need to change that. Okay, I'm going to have to stay here. I've given you the overview of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, after his introduction in verses 1 through 9, then chapter 1, verse 10, through the end of chapter 6. Paul is talking about problems that have been reported to him by Chloe's people. And the problems are, first of all, that there were divisions and schisms. And he takes 4 chapters dealing with that. And what he does is present his ministry. Paul conducted his ministry in a way that should have brought unity, not division. And so Paul is trying to correct that problem, and he spends 4 chapters because the unity of a local church is so important. The unity of a local church is so important. And in chapter 5, as we've seen, verses 1 through 13, he addresses the issue of immorality, and his solution for that is church discipline. Church discipline. We considered the necessity of church discipline. First of all, there's God's command here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The second concern is the holiness of the church. Collectively, we as a local church are the temple of the living God. We collectively, not this building, this isn't the temple. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we get there, each of us as individuals are individually temples of the Holy Spirit. And so there ought to be holiness in our lives individually, and there ought to be holiness in our lives collectively. People have said that maybe part of the reason why the church is not being more effective in America today is partially because the world doesn't see any difference. The world doesn't see any difference. Christians are living just as badly as much of the rest of the world. There's a need for restoration. Somebody that is living in sin, we as a body, the local church as a body, needs to seek to restore him. There's an issue. There's a problem. It's like if you have an infection in your body, you want to do something to... Excuse me for a second. I don't know what that was. If there's infection in your body, you want to deal with that infection. You want the organ or the limb that's affected by that restored. Okay? Because if your little finger hurts, your whole body suffers as a result of that. And it's true about the local church. The need for protection. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. If an assembly allows sin to continue in its midst without dealing with it, expect that sin to spread. Expect that lax attitude towards sin, a lax concern for holiness to spread. And then the obligation of the world. The world has a right to expect to see something different in our lives. If they don't, then what possible effective testimony could we have if they don't see anything different in us? Grounds for church discipline? 2 categories, wrong doctrine and wrong living. Wrong doctrine because it causes stumbling blocks. It causes divisions. It upsets the faith of people. And because it spreads. And in wrong living, obviously here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the issue is sexual immorality. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5, Ephesians chapter 5 verses 3 through 4 talks about just a coarse, crass attitude, foul speech, coarse language. 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about a lazy, unruly lifestyle. Okay, there he is. Yeah, this is live. Okay, attitudes in church discipline. We talked about this last week. This was what we closed with last week. First of all, there should be no gossip. And that's one of the things that a church taking an act of church discipline should eliminate. Instead of people whispering around, oh, did you hear what so-and-so is doing? You know, and phone trees going. Had I mentioned before that there was a pastor of a church that told his people, I don't want you calling each other during the week because if you do, you'll just gossip? Have I mentioned that before? I drove by that church this week. The church is closed. The building's for sale. I kid you not. I just saw it this week. There should be no pride. A church exercising church discipline, there should be no arrogance. There should be no looking down on the other person. There should be no pride. There should be no gossip. Instead, there should be grief and sorrow. Paul talks about the fact that they were puffed up and had not mourned instead. Beloved, when we see one of our brothers or sisters being caught in sin, engaging in sin that dishonors the Lord, that degrades the body of Christ, that is failing to live up to His position in Christ, when we see a brother or sister living like that, it ought to drive us to tears. We ought to weep over the sin in one another's lives. There ought to be grief. Now, this kind of precludes that we know each other well enough to see this happening. Somebody that's attending one of those churches, you know, they have 6,000 people in each of four services, probably they don't do church discipline much. Because nobody knows each other well enough, probably, to find out somebody's sinning. Okay, in a church the size of ours, it's much more likely that if somebody is engaged in sin, we're going to find out about it. And when we do, there ought to be grief. There ought to be grief. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is kind of the rest of the story of this guy that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, start with me in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 2, 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. You see, evidently, when the church at Corinth got Paul's first letter, they took it seriously. And they exercised church discipline concerning this individual. They put him out of the church. And he repented. The church discipline was effective. It was successful. And then they didn't know what to do with him. So Paul says, hey, restore him. That's what you wanted. You wanted him restored to personal fellowship. And now that he's restored to personal fellowship with God, restore him to fellowship with your assembly. Reaffirm your love for him. Because ideally, the church discipline should itself have been an act of love. You know what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12? For whom the Lord, what? He disciplines? For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline is an expression of love. Somebody needs to talk to some younger parents these days and tell them, explain to them, you need to discipline your children because you love them. When I told you how this first came about, that I preached through this 29 years ago, when the two churches merged and we found out that there was a situation going on where there was immorality and people were still having fellowship with the couple that were involved in immorality. She had left her husband for this guy and they were living together, and the people in the church were still hanging out with them and playing on a softball team with them in the Edgewater Softball League. And Pastor Pete, the pastor of Edgewater Baptist Church, and I went to these people and we said, you need to break fellowship with them. You can't go on business as usual. They are engaged in major sin that is an offense to this community, an offense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to separate from them. And their response was, oh, we couldn't do that. We love them. And Pete and I said, that's exactly the point. Because you love them, you've got to do that. Not doing it is not loving them. And they didn't understand that. And within about 3 months after that, virtually all of those people had left the church. Why? Because they were unwilling to take seriously what God says about church discipline. And they said, oh, that church we merged with and that Pastor Dave that came in, man, he's just really hard. Our society has it really messed up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, even if one of you is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Watch out for yourself. Getting engaged in the process of church discipline, getting engaged in the process of trying to restore a brother or sister who is in sin, can be serious. It can be difficult. It must not be done out of a judgmental attitude of pride and arrogance. If you come across to the person that you're trying to restore with a judgmental attitude, with a holier-than-thou attitude, they're going to reject you. They're going to reject your overtures. They're going to reject your attempts to restore them. There needs to be humility. And along with humility, there needs to be healthy fear. There needs to be healthy fear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we get there, Paul warns, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You've heard the saying there, but for the grace of God go I. Anyone getting involved in an act of church discipline, anyone seeking to be involved in an act of restoration, restoring a brother or sister who is engaged in sin, needs to have a healthy fear of that sin. I have known of cases where somebody evidently seeking to, with good motives, seeking to try to restore someone else, wound up getting drawn into that same sin. And instead of two people walking in fellowship with the Lord, or one people walking out of fellowship and one, it wound up with two people walking out of fellowship with God. We need to be careful. Satan doesn't want church discipline to be done, because he doesn't want that sinning brother to be restored. He would love to have that sinning brother stay within the fold, if you will, of the church, so that he's free to let that leaven, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in Galatians chapter 5. Satan would love to have that leaven continue to spread and corrupt the whole local church. Paul says, no, this is too important. This is too important. When church discipline is undertaken, it needs to be done with clear goals in mind. If you don't know what you're trying to accomplish, then you're not going to have a clue to know how to do it, and you're going to make mistakes. I guess I would rather see a church that attempted church discipline and made some mistakes than one that wasn't willing to do anything. But making mistakes in the process of church discipline can cause trouble too, can cause problems. So we need to have proper goals in mind. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Start with me in verse 8. Second Corinthians 7, 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter..." What letter is he talking about? First Corinthians. Okay. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." One of the goals of church discipline should be to cause sorrow to the person. Eventually, if church discipline is not, earlier steps of church discipline is not successful, then the believers in that body need to break off fellowship from that person. We'll talk about the steps of church discipline later on. That should cause that person grief, being cut off from the fellowship of the body. What we do here this morning, what we do here every week on Sunday mornings is important, folks. It's important. And depriving a person of that shouldn't be taken lightly, but it should cause grief and sorrow to that person. It should cause grief and sorrow. I'm not sure that a lot of people today take the church that seriously. So that if they were cut off from church attendance, I'm not sure that many would be that upset about it. It breaks my heart because they don't understand the value of what we do here on Sunday mornings. If we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship the one true and living God. We gather together in the name of Jesus Christ as part of the body of Christ to encourage one another and lift up one another and pray for one another. Such that a person being excluded from this fellowship should be very serious. They should be caused to grieve. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is talking about somebody here who is unruly. Verse 6, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in his letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. So that he will be put to shame. So that he will be put to shame. That's serious. These days, many churches have to be careful because taking an act of church discipline is going to leave them open to a lawsuit. People suing churches for taking church discipline, putting them out of the church, separating them from the fellow of the church. Churches here in the United States have been sued for doing that. We have a statement in our Constitution. I don't know if you've all read it or not, We have a statement in our Constitution that when a person becomes a member of this church, they agree to submit to the authority of this church and therefore agree to hold the church not liable for any action of church discipline that's taken. We're saying when we come together as a body that we take holiness, we take walking with God, we take the purity of the church, the protection of the church seriously. Now, because of that, if we as a church do undertake an action of church discipline, we had better be careful that we do it exactly according to what our Constitution spells out. But the day we live in is such a litigious society. People are suing for churches doing exactly the thing they're supposed to do in Scripture. Exercising church discipline. People don't like it, they get mad. What do people do when they don't like things and get mad? They sue. They sue. The second goal of church discipline is obviously to cause repentance and restoration. Back in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that we've read. You want to bring the person back. You want to see the person restored. Okay. So the causing shame and grief is kind of the first step toward that. But you want to protect the flock. And you want to bring that person back to fellowship. If sin is never dealt with, it'll never be corrected. Parents need to learn that. I can remember being told that we were too tough on our kids. We were too harsh. We disciplined our kids when we shouldn't have. And then my mother turned around and said, but you know, we've had other people in our house and I have to put things away and they're getting into things and they're playing and breaking stuff. It's always so pleasant to have your kids come and visit. And I thought to myself, 2 + 2 = is there a relationship here? You know? If parents will draw clear boundaries for their children, if parents will make the consequences very clear ahead of time and then faithfully, consistently enforce those consequences, kids aren't dumb. If a child knows if I do that, there will be immediate and certain pain associated with that, they'll stop doing it. It's when the child thinks, I can do this because they're not going to do anything, that they go ahead and act up. And so, we spanked our kids. You know, is there anybody from social services here? Yeah. I shouldn't be admitting that in front of. Okay, we spanked our kids. But you know what? We didn't have to do it very often. We didn't have to do it very often. And if you asked any of our now adult children if they think that their psyches were seriously damaged and warped because of us administering corporal punishment, I guess my answer to that is all three of our kids love to spend time with us. They love to spend time with us. You want to cause repentance and restoration? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, because there's another goal for church discipline. It's associated with that matter of protection. 1 Timothy 5, look at verses 19 and 20. This is in a brief passage where Paul is talking to Timothy about the local church and their elders. Look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You know, somebody can get a beef with an elder and they can make an accusation. And Paul says to Timothy, you know, if one person comes to you with an accusation against an elder, don't pay attention to it. Unless there are additional witnesses. Because if one person gets a beef, they can make up things. Don't pay attention to it. Verse 20. Those who continue in sin, elders, okay, elders who continue in sin, oh, can a pastor do that? Oh, my goodness, yes. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that, see those words, so that? That's introducing the purpose. Okay? Elders that sin, Timothy, I need you to rebuke them publicly so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. You want to cause people to be concerned about sin. If they're not naturally concerned, then you create some external concern. You create external concern. If they don't have that internal concern, then you say, you know, we're concerned about holiness here. We're concerned about people living to the glory of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if there is flagrant, continuing, unrepentant sin, we as a church are obligated before God to take action against that. Please understand, beloved, I'm not talking about any time somebody stumbles once and then confesses it to God and gets back into fellowship. In most cases, that's not a basis for church discipline. That wasn't a situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That wasn't a situation Paul's addressing here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That wasn't a situation Paul was addressing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In each of those cases, it was an ongoing, habitual, characteristic lifestyle of sin. That will corrupt the assembly. And so, when a person is exposed, is doing that, then the church needs to take action so that the rest of the people see, hey, this church is serious about holiness. I better watch what I'm doing. Okay? I better watch what I'm doing. So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. So how do you do it? What are you talking about? Dave, you've been talking about exercising church discipline. What does it look like? Well, I'm going to give you a series of steps, and they are in a specific order. And they need to be followed in this order. Go with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, let me give you a disclaimer, first of all. Matthew chapter 18 is written before the church started. Matthew chapter 18 is written during the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he is talking to Jews, the covenant nation of Israel. But I suggest to you that church discipline, or not church discipline, discipline within the covenant nation of Israel was similar to discipline within the local church. So I'm suggesting to you that the principle is the same, and therefore the practices carry over. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, let me pause there for a minute. I frequently will mention that there are different ways of saying if in the Greek. There are four, actually. The first class condition is, if this is true, and we assume it is. Okay, if it's going to be chilly today, I probably won't go swimming. Am I going swimming today? No. Okay. The second class condition is where you assume that the if clause is not true. Okay? If it reaches 90 today, I'm going to go swimming. Is it going to reach 90 today? No. We all know that. Okay. The third class condition is the true condition. If it's kind of cloudy and yucky outside, then maybe I'll stay inside. Is it probably going to be cloudy and yucky outside? Yeah, probably. Maybe not. It could clear up. This is Colorado, after all. But it's pretty likely. That's the third class condition. It's possible. it's likely, possible. And in the fourth class condition, yeah, it's possible, but it's pretty unlikely. Okay. So this is a third class condition. If your brother sins, and he's going to, at some point or another, somebody in the local church that you attend is going to sin. Jesus here talking to disciples, somebody among the covenant nation of Israel is going to sin. What do? You call everybody else up on the phone and tell them about it. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Ain't it awful? No, you don't gossip. You don't go to anybody else about it. If your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Go to him in private. And go to him promptly. Let me explain that. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 are very important. I mean, all of Scripture is important, but Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 are really important. Okay, especially for what we're talking about right now. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, watch out for yourself. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, he says, after you've watched out for yourself, verse 12, now you watch out for each other too. Look at it, Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Watch out for yourself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Watch out for yourself. Now look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging one another day after day. You know what? That's part of why we're here this morning. To draw encouragement from one another. As we earlier sang these songs that talk about our relationship with God and just a closer walk with Thee, by singing those songs to each other, the Ephesians and Colossians, Paul talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to be encouraging one another. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about. We are to encourage one another. Okay, but notice what it says, verse 13. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me explain by giving an example. Say somebody in our church, may God forbid, but somebody in our church gets involved in sin. And somebody else who is close to that person sees what's happening, and while that person has just started getting into it, that person goes to that person and lovingly confronts that person. He goes to him and says, you know, I'm concerned about something I see in your life. Maybe I'm wrong, but it looks to me like there's a problem here. Can we talk about it? While that person is still tender, while their conscience is still smarting from having just started in this sin, what is the likely response to that person when someone comes and lovingly confronts them, while their conscience is still tender about that? Isn't it pretty likely that they're going to be restored? Sure. I believe that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit will use to draw that person back to fellowship. But let's imagine another scenario. That same person gets involved in that sin and nobody says anything. And he commits it again. And he notices that his conscience doesn't bother him quite as much as it did the first time. And nobody says anything. And he commits it again. And his conscience bothers him again just a little bit less. And so he commits it again and again and again until it becomes a habit, and he's not bothered by it at all. Paul talks in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about your conscience becoming seared as with an iron. Have you ever gotten a really bad burn on your finger? And that spot where you got that bad burn, it just numb. You kill the nerves on it, and it's not sensitive anymore. And you can poke it with a pin, and it doesn't bother you because you killed the nerves. Beloved, tragically, you can do that to your conscience. You can do that to your conscience. What Paul is saying is, go to one another day after day while it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. Sin will tell you, oh, go ahead, it won't hurt. You can quit any time. And you find out later that the more you do it, the harder and harder and harder and harder it gets to quit. And so, that second scenario where that person has committed the sin and committed it and committed it and committed it, and his conscience is no longer tender. It's no longer bothering about him. Now somebody finally, belatedly, comes to that person and says, you know, I'm really concerned about something I see in your life. Can we talk about it? What's that person's response likely to be at that point? No. Who appointed you, Holy Spirit? Oh, since when did you start walking on water? Oh, I didn't realize that you had become perfect. I've heard those kind of things. I've also had the privilege of being involved in the first kind. I remember a young man who used to go to our church. You knew that was coming, didn't you? And I said to him, can I buy you breakfast this week? And he said, oh, sure. And we went out for breakfast. And I said, you know, I can't put my finger on anything, but it just seems like you've changed. It seems like you're still coming to church. I see you every Sunday. But it's not like, it's like you're not interested. It's like you're just going through the motions. I sense a coldness. Is something going on? And he started to cry. He said, I didn't think anybody noticed. I thought I was covering it up. I mean, I didn't quit coming to church or anything. But I haven't picked up my Bible from Sunday to Sunday in I don't know how many months. I'm not walking with the Lord, and I know it. And I was just hoping I could get by with it for a while longer. Thank you for loving me enough to talk to me about this. That's Hebrews 3:13 in action. Go to one another. Seek to restore one another. Encourage one another. Don't put it off. If you're concerned about somebody, something you see in their lives, something you're concerned about, maybe there's just, you pick up a coldness on their attitude towards spiritual things. Go to that person. If they are in fellowship with God, you know what? If you go to them and say, you know, it just seems like maybe there's something wrong. Can we talk about this? Is anything going on that I could pray for you about? If he's in fellowship with God, he or she will not be upset by that. They'll not be offended at all. They will thank God that you cared enough for them to be concerned about them. But if they're not right with God, you could be the instrument that God uses to see that person restored. I'm not saying that, you know, every time somebody, you know, nods off in church or misses a Sunday or something, you know, that you say, okay, you know, we got to talk about this. You don't go at it like that. You approach him out of love, out of humility, out of with gentleness, and you say, you know, is there something going on here? Can we talk about it? If there's nothing going on, praise the Lord. We'll just have breakfast together. We'll have great fellowship and it'll be great. But if something is going on, I'd like to see it. I'd like to see you restored. I care for you too much to let this go. You know what? Too many times I'm afraid we don't do that because we're just flat too busy. We don't have the time that it takes to care for one another enough to gently, graciously, humbly confront one another or just check up on each other. I can remember another couple who used to go to our church. The wife of the couple came to me and said, Dave, can we talk? Sure. So we kind of sat off in a corner of the auditorium. And she said, I don't know if there's something I've done or if there's something going on, but it just seems like there's a coldness toward me. And I had to admit to her that I had withdrawn from her. I had been remembering that one of my seminary professors said, now, when you're greeting people as they're leaving church and you're standing at the back door shaking hands, you make sure you don't hold any ladies' hands too long. I don't know what he would say about us hugging, but probably faint. You don't hold on to any of the ladies' hands too long. You don't hold them with both hands because they'll get the wrong impression. And I didn't want to give the wrong impression. And she was a very sweet, very attractive young lady, recently married, and I didn't want to give the wrong impression, so I backed off. I didn't want to, you know, cause any problem. I didn't want to create any suspicion there was anything going on. But she picked up on that. And she, when I told her, she started laughing. And we were able to laugh about it together. And we have a great relationship to this day. That could have been soured had she not said anything. Beloved, let's love each other enough to talk with each other. And if there's something going on, ask. If there's not anything and you're just, you know, picked up on something, you know, they had something that didn't agree with them for breakfast that morning or something, you know, they can tell you that and you can be relieved and praise the Lord and everybody go their way happy. But if there is something going on, you may be the individual that God uses to restore that person. And what a precious privilege that is. But we have to be willing to step out of our comfort zone to talk to each other on that kind of level. Beyond the, hi, how you doing, oh fine, great, praise the Lord, level. Can you do that? Would you have been as brave as that young lady was to go to the pastor and say, Dave, is there a problem? I appreciate it so much that she loved me enough and she was concerned enough for our relationship that she didn't want there to be anything if there was. Let's pray. Father, this can be tough stuff. This is outside of almost all of our comfort zones to move into one another's lives to this degree of intimacy and personalness. And yet, I believe, Father, it's exactly where you want a local church to be. A body. Not disjointed, disconnected, unrelated members, but truly a body functioning together as one. May we be that body, Father, for the glory of Jesus. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.